Did you know that blindness was an epidemic to ancient cultures? The lack of understanding regarding hygiene, the availability of effective medicine, and exposure to the elements, trauma, and accidents left a ton of people blinded. Clouded, staring, fly-swarmed eyes were common wherever one went. As we read through Scripture, we must not become so familiar with miracles that we take for granted or overlook the reality of what a stunning thing a miracle was in that era of human history. Miracles were God's working outside of His creation laws. Understand that diseases were rampant. They were everywhere, and there was really no knowledge of what caused them and no real cures for anything. The first real cure didn't appear until the 19th century by Paul Ehrlich, a German physician who discovered that certain chemical dyes colored some bacterial cells but not others. He concluded it must be possible to create substances that can kill certain bacteria selectively without harming other cells. In 1909, he discovered that a chemical called arsphenamine was an effective treatment against syphilis. This became the first modern antibiotic. Apart from cures, whatever you had to live with it. There's nothing you could do about it. And the concoctions that were offered for curing diseases back in the first century were bizarre and humorous, if not pathetic. The cure for blindness was a dab of bat's blood to a blind man's eyes, or rooster blood mixed with honey smeared on the eyes. How'd you like to have a doctor like that? Birth defects, venereal disease, and lack of sanitation, infections, accidents, diseases, all contributed to people being blind. And a lot of people were blind. And for them, there was no hope. There was no hope. And spiritually, there's no end to what people would do to try to gain spiritual sight. They'll go on retreats. They'll go up to mountains and meditate, staring at a flower or a lotus for hours or days upon end. They'll get involved in fastings and all sorts of dances and singings and humming and making sounds with their tongues, all to try to say, I've gained spiritual insight. People run to men like Deepak Chopra, but they're not gaining spiritual insight at all. They're remaining spiritually blind and proclaiming, like the Pharisees, I see. Because there is only one that can give true spiritual sight. Follow with me as I read Mark chapter 8. I'm going to start at verse 14 for context, because we already read verse 27 through 30. And God's word says, now they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only one loaf with them in the boat. And he caused them, saying, watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. They began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many basket full of broken pieces did you take up? They said to him, 12. And the seven for the 4,000, how many baskets full of the broken pieces did you take up? And they said, 7. And he said to them, do you not yet understand? Verse 22. And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought him to a blind man, and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, do you see anything? And he looked up and said, I see people, but they look like trees walking. Then Jesus laid his hands on him again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." Well, miracles since the time of Moses were always done to authenticate the messenger. There was always something more to the miracle than the miracle itself. When the 10 plagues plummeted Egypt, it was a mockery of their gods of the Nile, their gods of the sun, their gods of the animal kingdom, and the fertility of life. There's always a message within the heart of the miracle. Moses was looked at as the miracle worker, the great deliverer of Israel, but it all pointed to Christ, who would be the ultimate miracle worker, which we are speaking about tonight, and the ultimate deliverer, because he delivers us from death, hell, and the grave. And of the 35 miracles named in the Gospels, 7 of them concern the healing of a blind man. It would seem that blindness was prevalent, but I imagine the plight of the blind really touched the heart of our Lord. There were no special devices. There was no technology, no seeing eye dogs. And when Christ healed, all of the miraculous healings were done instantly, immediately. And this word immediately, it's a key word in the book of Mark. Someone says, if you're not tired after reading through the book of Mark, you didn't read it fast enough, because he keeps using the word. And Jesus did this, and immediately, and immediately, and immediately. But this is a rather unique miracle, because it's not done immediately. It's done in 2 stages. Compared to all his other miracles, this one seems odd, almost out of place of Jesus's modus operandi, his usual or particular way of doing things. I submit to you that there is a huge spiritual lesson for us to understand and apply in this text before our eyes for such a time as this. And chronologically, this miracle is the last miracle in Galilee recorded by Mark. It's the final signature of Jesus, because from here on in, he's making his way down to Jerusalem to die. And there, of course, will be the greatest miracle, the resurrection. Point number one, the place and people in verse 22a. It says simply, and they came to Bethsaida. Bethsaida was a village which became a city under the jurisdiction of Philip the Tetrarch, 4 BC to 34 AD, one of the sons of Herod the Great, who renamed it Bethsaida Julia in honor of Caesar Augustus's daughter. So Philip named it after his daughter Julia. How do you like that one? He was attached to Rome, and there was certainly a great Roman presence there. And Bethsaida means house of fishing. And it was located on the northern sea of Galilee, and it was known for its lead fishing weights and hooks, large bronze and iron needles for repairing nets and sails, and for its basalt fishing nets, weights, and anchors. It was a sort of a fringe place, but it was home to 3 of Jesus' disciples, Philip, Andrew, and Peter. Recall, Jesus said to Peter and Andrew, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." And they certainly needed to learn how to follow Christ and learn of him and know him and to see and understand just who Jesus is before they went out to fish to bring men to Christ. It has been said that those who are not fishing are not following. And this following and fishing is a crucial reality to understand in the text before us today. And besides the miracle of the blind man, Jesus performed several miracles in Bethsaida, including walking on water in Mark 6, 45-51, and the feeding of the 5,000 in Mark 6, 33-34, excluding women and children, which would have been double the number of 5,000 at least. And Jesus multiplied fish and bread before their eyes. This would have been well known to the local town, and many would have come and have been fed in that meal. So the people of Bethsaida, they're very familiar with Jesus. But Jesus had a very low view of Bethsaida. And he spoke words of condemnation against them in Matthew 11:21 and Luke 10:13, saying, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida!" And woe is like a curse. It's the opposite of saying, "Blessed are you." "For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you." Notice two aspects of this terrible indictment. Jesus points out their hardened hearts. He indicts them for the hardness of heart and unbelief. They saw mighty miracles, such as experiencing the feeding of the 5,000. Yet they did not and would not repent. R.C. Sproul states, "It seems the leaven of the Pharisees was thoroughly kneaded into their hearts," which Jesus taught his disciples coming prior to Bethsaida. Secondly, condemnation. Jesus spoke words of intense condemnation as he compared them with the Gentile cities of Tyre and Sidon. And realize, rabbis consider these two cities to be rank pagan cities. And Jesus visited Tyre and Sidon, and he cast a demon out of a young girl there. But he did no major public miracles there. Hypothetically speaking, he declared that if he had performed the same kind of miracle in Tyre and Sidon as he did in Bethsaida, those Gentile cities would have done what Nineveh did when Jonah preached. They would have repented in sackcloth and ashes. The gospel portrays the town people of Bethsaida to be fickle and narcissistic. Although they saw Jesus' miracles and received his blessings, most didn't respond in repentance and faith in Christ. Hence, at the final judgment, just as Nebuchadnezzar heated up the furnace 7 times more for those that disobeyed him, hell will be intensely hot for the inhabitants of Bethsaida than it will be for the Gentiles in Tyre and Sidon. And to the world, Bethsaida was an important village. It provided much in light of the fishing industry. Jesus even elected 3 fishermen from this place to be his disciples. But what the world may deem as a worldly place for its outward commerce, the Lord may surely look upon with divine judgment. We live in a very wealthy city. Everybody wants to come to New York and get the wealth. We a holy city? Think not. And for all that believe that seeing a miracle will cause one to follow Christ, think again. Think again. Let Bethsaida be a lesson to you. Apart from a changed heart, your heart will remain hooked in unbelieving, tangled in the net of your sin. Well, besides looking at the place and people of Bethsaida, let's look at point number 2, the plea from friends in verse 22b. "And some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him." He had caring friends who pleaded and begged and implored Jesus to heal the blind man. It was not the blind man himself, but his caring friends. Now, I know what some of you may be thinking. How can the blind man plead for Jesus to heal him if he can't even see Jesus? Well, if you flip forward to Mark chapter 10, verse 46 for a moment, it reads, "And they came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting at the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, who began to cry out and say, 'Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me.' And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, 'Son of David, have mercy on me.' And Jesus stopped and said, 'Call him.' They called the blind man, saying to him, 'Take heart, get up, he is calling you.' And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, 'What do you want me to do for you?' And the blind man said, 'Rabbi, let me recover my sight.' And Jesus said to him, 'Go your way, your faith has made you well.'" Here it is. This is Mark. "And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way." Bartimaeus, which in Greek means honorable son, calls out to the truly honorable son, the son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. He went to Jesus and Jesus healed him immediately, instantly. The drop of a dime, it happened. Now the positive thing back in Mark 8, it's not the same case. This man had some caring friends that perhaps ate when Jesus fed the 5,000 and wanted Jesus to work a miracle for one of his friends. Well, very nice. This man, being from a nearby village, may have only heard the news of the feeding of the 5,000. Isn't it true that there are times when our close friends see what we cannot see, as was the case here? We have friends that may see blind spots and needs in our lives that we cannot see when we look in the mirror at ourselves. Godly, discerning friends may even see a possible or actual solution that we're totally blind to and may lead us to it or lead us to one that can help us. Thank God for godly friends. We need godly friends around us, do we not? And we need discerning friends around us. It's not enough to just have another brother or sister around you. We want also discerning brothers and sisters around us. The friends did not bring this blind man to the spiritual elite, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the scribes. And even if they did, the elite wouldn't touch him with a 10-foot pole. The friends themselves couldn't open the eyes of the blind man. They had to bring him to Christ to be touched. Realize that you cannot save your unsaved family, friends, co-workers, or loved ones because they are blind in their sin. Only Christ can. We could preach to a blue in the face, but only Christ can save. That doesn't mean we shouldn't bring them the word of God. We should. We must. But only Christ can press it upon their heart and open their eyes. However, you can point them to and bring them to Christ by speaking God's word to them. These men were no doubt kind to their friend, and it would seem the blind man trusted his friends. Perhaps you have unsafe friends and family in your lives. 1 Peter 3, Paul instructs Timothy concerning how elders ought to be looked upon, writing, he must have a good reputation with outsiders. That means at our jobs, we ought to have a good reputation even at our jobs. But I believe by extension, this should apply to all believers. Does this describe you at your job? Do they look at you as the faithful worker? They might not agree with what you hold spiritually, but you work hard. You're kind to people. You're helpful. You know your stuff, and you carry things out. You don't cut corners, even though you may know how to. This is described in your neighborhood and among your unbelieving family. Are you trusted among the unsaved, kind toward them? Do you pray for them? Do you serve them and attempt to meet their needs as you are able? Do you try to bring them to Christ? On the negative side, they probably heard that Jesus healed with a touch and put more trust in Jesus' touch than Jesus himself. They want the goods. They want the hand. They don't want the heart of our Lord. This is called presumption. Presuming how God will do something. Their friends presumed upon Jesus to heal with a single touch. But more presumption in a moment. Well, we looked at the place and people of Bethsaida, the plea of his friends. Let's look at point number three, Jesus' plan in verse 23 through 25. And just as a quick aside, I forgot to give you the title. It's very simple of this sermon, Open My Eyes. Open My Eyes. And he took the blind man, in verse 23, by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, do you see anything? He looked up and said, I see people, but they look like trees walking. Then Jesus laid his hands on him again and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored and he saw everything clearly. And we're going to camp here for a while. The mind of God. Isaiah 55, 8 through 9, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. Paul wrote in Romans 11:34, 11:24 and 25, for who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Or who has given him a gift to him that he might be repaid? The master's touch. Jesus touched this man. You see, the blind, they were social outcasts. And as such, they were put out of the synagogue, alienated from normal society, normal activity and life. Perhaps only their family or friends would even touch these untouchables. The religious elite, the Pharisees, Sadducees, the rabbis, they didn't want to touch them. They didn't want to be near them. Blind men, and they were in a desperate category. In the ancient world, they were actually considered cursed by God. Who wants to be near a cursed man? Not me, not you. And that's how the PhD, the religious people, the theologians, that's how you're cursed. I'm not going near you. Remember when the Good Samaritan, he picked up the man who was beaten up? What did the religious elite do? They walked on the other side of the road. It says they saw him and they walked on the other side of the road. They saw this man beaten up and they walked on the side of the road. Well, that's a picture of how this blind man must have been treated by the religious elite his whole life. They saw him. They walked on the other side of the street. People are not robots. You see, the moment we come into the world, we're touched by a doctor, a midwife, parents, uncles, brothers, sisters. We're touched as soon as we come into the world. We don't just stand up and walk and go to work. We're handled. And those that others consider to be cursed by God was about to be touched by God. Oh, how our Lord, he flips the script on everybody. They were thinking upside down. And he was about to change their thinking right side up. Who was sovereign over the ailments and conditions of the social outcast? God spoke to Moses in Exodus 4:11. Who made man's mouth? Who made him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? In the book of Mark, Jesus touched those deaf, mute, blind, and beyond. In chapter 1, Jesus took Peter's mother-in-law and touched her and lifted her up. Moved with compassion, he touched a leper. In chapter 5, the woman with the issue of blood, which you'll hear about next week, touched Jesus. And Jesus would touch Jairus' dead daughter, taking her by the hand to raise her to new life. Now that's half of the miracles you're going to hear about for the rest of the summer. And in chapter 7, verse 33, he touched a deaf man's ear and spit on his hands and touched his tongue to heal him. His touch is a compassionate touch. It's a healing touch. It's a spiritual touch. It's an unforgettable touch. Jesus cried out in Matthew 23, 37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often I would have gathered you as children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. I'm willing to touch. I'm willing to pull you in. These were those that refused Christ's touch. But did he not touch your life? Did he not open your ears and open your eyes and open your heart and raise you to newness of life by causing you to be born again? Amen? Isn't that what he did in your heart and in your life? He opened your eyes. You couldn't open them yourself. He opened your ears to hear the preaching of the gospel and to understand it with your mind, and it seeped into your heart. You couldn't have made that happen. And here in chapter 8, he touches this blind man, not once, not twice, but three times. And the first touch is not to heal the man. He touches him to lead him out of the village, to isolate him from the village of Bethsaida. Touch number two, he spits on his eyes and he lays his hands on him, giving him dim sight. And touch number three, he laid his hands on him again, giving him clear sight. And recall how in Mark 10:52, it said immediately he recovered his sight. But does that happen with the blind man in chapter 8? Did he immediately receive his sight? Not on the first touch, not on the second touch, but on the third one. And the healing happens in two stages. As a matter of fact, all the miraculous healings Jesus did were immediate except this one. There are different Greek words used here for sight. You see, the first time Jesus touches him for healing, the man said he could see. The Greek word blepo, meaning to see or obtain sight. But after the second touch, he said, I see clearly. And the Greek word is emblepo, which means to fix one's eyes. He could focus his eyes perfectly and see clearly far away. Jesus brought his vision back to absolute perfection. No partial healings like these TV guru evangelists, but gaining penetrating sight. He gave this man 20/20 vision. He could see a small tree and he could see a large tree. He could see near and far and he could distinguish between man and tree. He finally had power to focus, the ability to concentrate and wherewithal to distinguish trees from people. They no longer looked identical. And this constant kind of healing, no rehab, no aid, instant, total, complete, perfect vision in two steps. Dylan preached last Tuesday concerning the man with the withered hand. I was very blessed by the preaching of that word. And as soon as Jesus told him to stretch out his hand, he was made whole. But here, and only here, Jesus used two healing touches. Why? Why did Jesus do this? Was he operating on less power than at other times? Maybe too worn out from prior ministry. What would the faith healer say? This blind man had lack of faith. His faith isn't strong enough. You need more faith. So pull the money out of your pocket and throw it in and give your seed of faith right now. That's what they would have said if they were standing there, is it not? And the Lord was carrying out the will of his Father. Understand that when the Lord heals someone of their sin, the touch may vary, but God's grace and power never changes. It's the same yesterday, today, and forever. The touch may vary, but the grace and power never does. It's unchanging. The presumption. The disciples presume Jesus would be a triumphant Messiah, not a suffering one. Peter, speaking on behalf of the disciples, came up with the right answer on the identity of Jesus. Amen. However, the Jewish thinking brain was missing a puzzle piece, even though Jesus told them of the puzzle piece of his death. They couldn't see it, and Peter voiced it. That's why we read Mark chapter 8, 27 to 31, where Jesus said, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And this was nothing new. Luke 24, 13 and following tells us when Jesus was walking on the road to Emmaus and confronted two disciples speaking about the crucifixion, Jesus himself drew near and went to them. But here it is. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. Luke didn't simply write they didn't recognize him, but see this. Their eyes were kept from recognizing him. The Greek word is kreato, which means to be strong, to possess power over, to hold in check, to arrest, to be lord of, to powerfully restrain. Whose power restrained the shutter speed of their sight? Was it not Christ? Was it not Christ? Christ is now in his glorified body, and this suggests an operative power over them beyond human control, and only those that knew Christ could have been prevented from seeing him. Because a sermon that Pastor Peter preached, which is just very eye-opening to me. Do you realize when Jesus rose from the grave, he never appeared to the unsaved. He only appeared to the brothers. And as they continue to discuss these things that happened concerning Jesus of Nazareth, they said, but we had hoped that he was the one who would redeem Israel. Yes, and beside all this, it's now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of them who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the woman said, but they did not see. And he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Then it says, and their eyes were opened and they recognized him. And their eyes were open. Before, their eyes were restrained. Now their eyes are opened, restrained and opened. They said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? Well, let me ask again, whose power restrained and controlled the shutter speed of their sight, the opening and closing of their spiritual sight? What were Jesus' two main points? His suffering and his glory. His suffering and his exaltation. The reality of the person of Christ, the Messiah, and his necessary work, the suffering, sin debt canceling Savior, as well as the glorious, victorious Savior, were one in the same person. You couldn't separate them. Was Jesus fully God or fully man? He is one. He is one. What power was at work? Was it their free will? Or was it Christ illuminating the Word of God to them? He opened up the meta-narrative, which is an overarching story or storyline that gives context, meaning, and purpose to all of life. It's the big picture of the all-encompassing theme that unites smaller themes and individual stories. In short, the whole Old Testament history is his story. It's the story of Christ. From Genesis that displays Jesus as creator, promised redeemer, breath of life, all the way through Malachi, which is a shadow of Christ, who is the true son of righteousness. Christ is there in every book of the Old Testament, and Jesus is opening up their eyes to this reality. Is that what happens when you read the Old Testament? You see Christ all over the place. Because he's there and he's not hiding. This is not Where's Waldo. Their eyes were open by the same power that restrained them. Their perception was not their accomplishment, their free will, their intellect, but Christ's power to open and restrain the eyes. Now there's a crucial context we have to understand. The miracle of the healing of the blind man occurs between the context of the beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the confession of Christ as Messiah, followed by the foretelling of his death and resurrection. This is crucial to understanding what's going on here as we build to the why of this miracle. Jesus tells his disciples in Mark 8:31-33, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter. And he said, get thee behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Peter didn't see. He didn't see. And he just got the other question right on the test. Who do men say that I am? You're Christ the Messiah. Peter, you got it. You guys, good job. And then next question, you're wrong. Get thee behind me, Satan. They went from, woo, we're right, to, man, we're dead wrong. He rebukes Peter. And recall, he rebuked the disciples on the road to Emmaus. Oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things to enter into his glory? The topic or reason for the rebuke of both of these was exactly the same. They couldn't see that the whole Testament was about Christ, that foretold of the suffering servant. In Genesis 3:15, Isaiah chapters 52, all the way to chapter 53, Psalm 18, and Psalm 22. But they couldn't wrap their minds around and infuse a victorious Messiah with a suffering one. They just wanted Jesus to be like the Terminator. I'm back. And just crush the Romans. That's what they wanted. The Romans put us under their rod of iron. Now it's our turn. Why this miracle here in Mark 8? Why the double touch? Because just as the blind man's eyes were purposely opened in stages, so too would Christ open the eyes of his disciples to slowly understand that his suffering was the road to his triumph over death. Can you see that? He's slowly opening their eyes. The lesson was for them. But the lesson is also for you and I. Those here that don't see Christ as Messiah, Savior, Redeemer, and Lord have spiritual blindness. Most here, however, I imagine you do know the Lord, but there's so much more to see. Hence, there's so much more spiritual growth as this man, he saw men like trees. Some know Christ more deeply than others, and some are more committed to Christ than others. 1 John chapter 2, verse 12 through 14 speaks of stages of spiritual growth. Children, young men, and fathers. And in each stage, John is writing to truly born-again believers. But spiritual children see less than spiritual young men, and spiritual young men see less than spiritual fathers. Not everyone has the same spiritual sight. There's a gradual growth and that of different speeds. In 2 Kings 6:17, Elisha saw horses and chariots of fire when he was surrounded by the king of Assyria and his army. However, his servant didn't see it until Elisha prayed, "O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Saints, there's more to see of Christ, more to behold of the beauty of his holiness and his great care for us. He cares for us far more than we see. Jesus invites us to know him more when he says in Matthew 11, 29 through 30, "Learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light." Seeing into Scripture. If one believer is looking in their Bible daily and another once or twice a week, who's being nourished more by the Word of God? Right? The one who's looking into it more. The one who has more intake of God's Word. Some believers see more deeply into God's Word. How much more do you want to see clearly, more closely from the lens of God's Word, to see how Jesus sees, albeit not perfectly? There is a definite correlation between the time you spend in God's Word, believing and praying God's Word, learning God's Word, seeing God's Word, and applying God's Word, and your spiritual sight and growth. Spiritual growth doesn't come like minute rice put in the microwave. This man was halfway healed, and Jesus asked him, "What do you see?" This is the only time Jesus asked a question about healing. This man didn't complain that he saw halfway when he saw men like trees. He didn't even know there was more to see. He went from no sight to partial sight. That's good with me. Christian, you've been given spiritual sight, but there is more to see. And Jesus wasn't okay with this man seeing halfway between blindness and perfect vision, so he needed another touch from the Master. Some Christians see only halfway. Some are half committed. Some see and settle for half the truth and serve Christ half-hearted. But is this what Christ desires for you? Is that what he delights in his heart for you? He wants clear vision, total truth in your inward parts, total commitment, and for you and me to be made whole as we delight in him who touched our blind hearts and caused them to see. He wants us to see more of him, more than we can ever think or imagine. None of us have arrived when it comes to spiritual growth and insight. There are some that look into Scripture and they see the tip of the iceberg, 10%, while others see beneath the waterline at the greater portion, 90%, that lies under the waterline. Eye examination. An ophthalmologist specializes in eye care. Our eyes tend to grow dim with age, which is why older people tend to wear glasses at a higher rate than younger people. However, is this what should happen with our spiritual sight? By no means. It should be the reverse spiritually. The more you mature and grow in Christ, the more you become like Christ and the clearer your vision becomes because you become more like the one with perfect vision. The opposite in the spiritual should happen from what happens in the natural. How is your vision right now? How is your intake of God's word in your private life? How is it corporately with God's people? Do you gather with God's people? How is your prayer life privately and corporately? Do you come to prayer meetings? Do you share God's word evangelistically, personally, and do you come out when we go out corporately as you're able? You see, Pastor Peter and I, we long to grow in our spiritual sight, but we long for you to grow in your spiritual sight as well. We're still learning. We're still growing. We haven't arrived. We're called to shepherd your souls as we preach to bring you to Christ. But only Christ can take you by the hand away from the distractions, out of Bethsaida, out of the village of this world, and touch your spiritual eyesight so you can see more clearly. How desperate do you want to see more of Christ? How desperate do you want deeper insight into his word? Some may have spiritual cataracts, and your spiritual sight is clouded, blurred, or dim. After the first touch, the man saw men like trees. He could see more than he did, but not as much as he could until he received the second and final touch. Then he saw clearly. The Apostle Peter still needed his eyes open when he struggled sitting with the Gentiles and was rebuked by the Apostle Paul. Are you satisfied with seeing men like trees? Are you content with having partial spiritual sight? Like those in Luke 24, does your heart burn within you and burn away the spiritual cataracts so you can see more clearly who Christ is? Once you see more clearly who Christ is, you begin to see everything in your life more clearly, including who you are. You see, when you see who Christ is more clearly, everything else makes more sense. Look at the order. Jesus said, who do men say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Peter said, you are Christ the Messiah. And then he said, and you are Peter. The identity of Christ comes first, then who you are comes second. And you could see everything else in life more clearly. Your job, your family, our culture, the people of God, and the mission of God. Everything begins to clear up so you can redeem the time you have in this earth until Christ returns. And yes, he is returning. The heart of Christ is that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle, without our blind spots or any such things, that she might be holy and without blemish. Ephesians 2:27. He wants us with clear spiritual vision and not with dim cataract vision. Luke 4:18 quotes Isaiah, who writes of Christ, he has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind. Well, we looked at the place, the people, the plea of the friends, and the plan of Jesus. Let's look at our final end point, number 4. Jesus' pronouncement, verse 26. And he sent him to his home saying, do not even enter the village. Seems rather strange. It was a concealed miracle. Remember, he brought this man out of Bethsaida to perform this miracle, and he did not do it inside the town of Bethsaida. This man must have been from another town because he tells this man not to go back to Bethsaida. It's not as if this man would be able to hide his former blindness, which is now sight. No more signs. Right before Jesus went to Bethsaida, the Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his heart, in his spirit, and said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." And he left them, got in the boat again, and went to the other side. In other words, he wasn't going to give them any more signs. Enough for Bethsaida. No more. John Gill said they were notorious for their impenitence and unbelieving hearts. And sometimes Christ deals with nations, cities, and towns that disbelieve, reject, and despise his gospel. He takes it away from them. He orders his ministering servants to preach no more to them, no more to tell of his good news of life and salvation by him. He sent the man away. He said, "You're not going back there. I'm done with them." That might sound harsh, but that's exactly what Jesus did. Although he called three of his disciples from there and did many wonderful works among them, he would no more cast the pearls of the gospel before them. This man surely would have published the miracle among the people, but Jesus sent him away from them. His friends might publish the news about the healing, but the healed man would not be around to show that the proof was in the pudding. And Jesus wasn't going to allow this man to be used as a token for the townspeople to feel good about having a healed man in the village while they rejected Christ and the gospel. He wasn't going to be a token while rejecting the giver of the miracle. They loved the miracles. They just didn't want a miracle giver. They wanted the hand, not the heart. Peter, Andrew, and Philip would have been standing there, and Jesus was teaching them that this was a time to leave that place and shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them, Matthew 6:11. Recall, even when Jesus preached his parables, it was to reveal to the gospel. It was to reveal the gospel to those who had eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to understand, and to conceal from those that had deaf, blind, and unbelieving hearts. His parables were to reveal to some, to the elect, and to conceal from the non-elect. Perhaps God drew all the elect, such as Peter, Andrew, and Philip, and this man at that time from this village. And that was it. Maybe he only drew a few people from that village. But now, even Jesus has shaken off the dust of his feet as a testimony against them. He washes his hands of them by sending this man away from them. Well, in conclusion, we've looked at the place, the people, the plea, the plan of pronouncement of Jesus. There is a sense that we live in Bethsaida. We live in a country and in a city whereby many despise Jesus, despite seeing his many blessings all around us. The gospel arrived on our shores with many of the Puritans, and many experienced the first and second great awakening, and the gospel spread across the country, yet many want to sin to their heart's delight. We must lead people out of the kingdom of this world and point them to Christ to heal their blind hearts. Ephesians 1:18, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he's called you, which are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Those that God has chosen will follow, and Christ will touch the eyes of their hearts with the gospel of salvation. But yet more sight is needed, not for our salvation, but for our sanctification, for our growth in Christ. That is why the psalmist prays in Psalm 119, verse 18, "Open my eyes that I may behold the wondrous things contained out of your law." But for many, for those on the wide road of destruction, God may cause them to hear the outward call, of the gospel as we go into the highways and the byways to compel the lost to come in, but they will not come at times. We don't know who's who, so we go into all the world with the truth of God's word and preach as a dying man to dying men. But there's also a time in our evangelistic efforts that we must shake off the dust from our feet and walk away from someone who just wants to argue, someone that has made it plain they do not want Christ. And if I have to be honest, at times, I don't know when that is. Well, let me give you 3 points. Number one, commit to reading God's word daily this entire week. But as you do, may I challenge you to pray Psalm 119 right before you open your Bible, or as you open your Bible with sincerity of heart and pray, open my eyes that I might behold the wondrous things contained in your law. Maybe you have a journal and start to write down what you believe God is showing you. This is not a magic prayer, but it's the heart of our Lord and a prayer from his word. Secondly, who will you go to and lead to Christ this week? Perhaps a non-believer will sit with you and an open Bible as you read and explain God's word to them. And number three, have a plan. Have a plan for your spiritual life. A time when you get alone with the Lord so you could learn of him and look into his word so your eyes can be open to be open to be open. Because all those years of looking into God's word, God will begin to pull some of the spots off of our eyes. And I said our eyes, so we can see more clearly what he wants us to see. Well, if you're not born again, you're the blind man. You can't see anything. The Bible says that you're spiritually blind and spiritually dead because of your sin, your offense, and your personal cosmic treason against a holy God because you've broken his law, his commandments. Come to Christ now and see what a wretched sinner you are and see what a glorious and faithful Savior Christ is. If you don't think he could save you, you don't know what a great Savior he truly is. Come to him, all that are blind in their sins, and he will give you the spiritual sight of salvation. Father, we thank you. We praise you, my Lord and my God. Open my eyes, O God. Open our eyes. Open the eyes of my brothers and sisters so we could see you more clearly as you are. As we look into your word, may our hearts burn within us. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.